Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our message is our epistle reading from Romans chapter 7. I'd like to read for you verse 6 as a literal translation from the original Greek, where Paul says, "But now we were released from the law, having died to that which held us in its control, so that we might serve as slaves in the renewal of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the written code." This is our text. My dear friends, you have all died. You knew that, right? I mean, that's what Paul tells the Christians in Rome. It's what he tells you and me today. But that doesn't mean, of course, that you are dead now. Not even close. Paul is, of course, addressing those who are now Christians, though it's only been about 20 years since Jesus died, rose, ascended, and established the new Christian church at the time that he wrote this letter. So they are still wrestling with some of these new realities now that Jesus has become the center of their lives. And that's why Paul writes this letter to them, to us. He wants them to have a clear understanding of the complete 180-degree transformation that Jesus has brought about within them. The same kind of transformation that he works with all Christians still today. Now in this text, verses 4 through 6 are really the meat of Paul's message here. And so those verses are what are going to draw most of our attention in this sermon as well. As we seek to understand Paul's comparison of life before Christ with that after our conversion, I plan to employ the long-standing practice in biblical interpretation of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that means that I am going to be quoting a lot of other passages in the Bible today, which will help to solidify what Paul is teaching is really nothing new at all, but it is fully in line with God's Word, God's will, God's plan for our lives with Him today and into eternity. So, as to our lives before Christ, Paul says in verse 5, that, quote, we were living in the flesh. Now, I know you may think, so what? Of course I was living in the flesh. I mean, I have had this fleshly body, that is, my two arms, two legs, a head, a heart, and a belly, and more, ever since I was formed in my mother's womb, ever since I have grown to the point that I am right now. But that is not what Paul is referring to when he says we were living in the flesh. No, he elaborates and he tells us himself what he means by this. He says in verse 5 that, quote, living in the flesh means our center and focus is our sinful passions, which are aroused by the law. That law, as we were just talking about with the children, is God's law of what is right and what is wrong as he has recorded it for all of mankind in the Old Testament and which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. This law, these commandments, are what makes us aware of these things that are against God's will and intent for all of these souls that he has given life to in his creation. I mean, we all know how this works. Just tell someone, now, don't play with that toy there in that bag. Don't even look in the bag to see what it is. And then walk away and leave that child actually probably many adults today, leave that alone, leave them alone, and what is eventually going to happen? We can't help ourselves. Our human, inbred, sinful nature has to know what it is. Or tell someone, don't watch that video. It's not good for you. Don't take Sally's money over there on the table, even though nobody's going to be around. Don't talk about how much you can't stand so-and-so. And what happens? The awareness of the sin, of the transgression, only feeds our sinful curiosity and desire to learn more, to test it out, because it has now become even more tempting than it was before we knew about it through the law. Our fleshly desires, as Paul says, just naturally show up as, quote, sinful passions. Now, James Dunn, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says, quote, a life ruled by or chiefly on the level of the passions is almost certain to be a tool manipulated by sin. And yet, as Paul makes sure to teach us in verse 7, the fact that we sin against God's law when he tells us we should not steal, murder, lie or slander, covet our neighbor's things, lust, be unfaithful in marriage, or disobey our parents and other authorities, the fact that we can't help but sin against these commandments from God does not mean that it is the law's fault or God's fault. Paul even asks straight out in verse 13, did that which is good, in other words, God's law, then bring death to me? By no means, he says. The fault, the guilt, lies squarely on each one of us alone. This sin has been at work in our members, as Paul says in verse 5, ever since our conception in our mother's wombs. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Genesis 8, 21, Yahweh says that, quote, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so, as Job 14, 4 says, or asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. No. We are all utterly corrupt and unclean in our nature from birth. So that all that we can do on our own, Paul says at the end of verse 5, is bear fruit for death. Ephesians 2 verse 3 affirms how lost mankind is in our sin, saying that, quote, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You're not any better than anybody else, and neither am I. And so, because of this, Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow. Why? Because of the terrible way that sin develops and grows within us. James 1, 14 and 15 describes that progression after a person, quote, is tempted, lured, and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This, my friends, is why the culture of death is so blatant, so prominent throughout all of history. I mean, there has always been, we like to talk about how it's so much worse today than it ever was. No, all throughout history, there has always been so much murder, war, abortion, suicide, even assisted suicide, human trafficking, rape, genocide, and so much more. This is where sin, when it is left unchecked, always leads our sinful nature to bear fruit for death. But all is not lost. Paul writes this letter not to lead people into despair because of these truths, but about our sinful nature and about our sin-filled world in which we live. No, he wants us to understand the great transformation that God, through Jesus, has brought about within us. He starts verse 4 out addressing us all as my brothers. That includes all of you women too. That means that all of us, men and women alike, are in the same family as Paul. And what family is that? Well, it is the family where we, quote, also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. You see, this is the point of comparison that Paul means us to see in his example of a married couple in verses 1 through 3. Just as God's law says that we must be faithful only to our husband or wife until death us do part, and that only when that happens, when one of the spouses dies, then the other person is no longer bound by law to that deceased spouse. And so he or she is then free to marry another husband or wife if they choose. And so it is for all sinners who are bound like slaves by their sinful nature to God's law that demands the death of all who are guilty. But Paul says, we have all died. We have died to the bond and slavery that the law has had over us. And how is that? He says, through the body of Christ. It is through his body that died on the cross, his body that hung there fully engulfed with the guilt of all of my sin and disobedience against God's perfect law. So that now in his death, my guilt, your guilt, has been fully paid. The demands of the law have been met. Death has come. So in other words, without Jesus, without his death, there is no possible way for us ever to overcome sin's draw and attraction. Without Jesus, we always fall short. Before we knew Jesus, we didn't even want to do anything except for whatever our fleshly desires, our earthly passions wanted. That's it. And in that state, there was nothing we could ever do to address our guilt before God. We really were utterly lost in every way. But now Jesus' death in our place has brought about a massive power switch. That power of sin and the law that enslaved us has been utterly demolished. Romans 6, verse 14 says that now, quote, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And Galatians 3, 13 confirms it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Yes, Jesus. Because our curse, or became our curse on the cross. He took our debt, as Colossians 2:14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. Wow. It's just simply mind-boggling, I think, to think of what Jesus' death means for you and me and all who believe in Him alone for salvation. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 puts it this way. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Just as I told you when I began this message, you have all died. But that doesn't mean you are dead now. And how is this miracle even possible? When is it that I died to sin and the law? Well, Paul just finished teaching all of that in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where he said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's the miraculous. That's the transformative power of Christ's sacrament of holy baptism. It frees us, Paul says in verse 6. He says It has released us from the bondage and slavery of sin under God's righteous law, so that just as death means that a spouse can now belong to another, so you and I now happily are bound together with our forever bridegroom, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul even uses the Greek term douleo, which means to be enslaved in verse 6, to describe this new relationship that we have now in Christ. He says that we have been released from slavery to the law so that we might serve as slaves, douleo, in the renewal of the Spirit. Now, I know exactly what many of you might be thinking. Why in the world should we be happy if we are released from one slavery to enter into another slavery? Well, Richard Lenski answers this question in his commentary on Romans. He says that this new relationship of slavery in Jesus, quote, is a voluntary slavery of emancipated slaves in expectation, not of death, but of life everlasting. Thus, a joyous, blessed slavery. Sounds almost like an oxymoron, but it's not. That's it. To be bound to Jesus, even though it means that we serve and obey, worship and adore only Him, this is the fulfillment of our heart's deepest desire, isn't it? Because now we are bound no longer in a relationship of guilt and death, but one in which we joyfully are bound to our one true love, our eternal bridegroom, our Savior. And Isaiah 62, verse 5 tells us, in fact, that this is a mutual love affair. It says, quote, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Ah. So what does this mean for our life here on earth until Jesus brings us into the wedding feast on the last day? Verse 4 ends by saying that Jesus has transformed the fruits of our labors from thoughts, words, and activities leading to death into a life where we now joyfully and daily bear fruit for God. What does it look like to bear fruit for God? Colossians 1 verse 10 says that Jesus now enables us by his baptismal grace, quote, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit, who now lives in us, many of you know this by heart, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We've died to the law. We live in the Spirit, and we bear His fruit. And we bear that fruit for what purpose now? In John 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "By doing this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Wow. May Jesus, my fellow Christians, fill us and strengthen us every day now as his beloved bride in his church. Just as Philippians 1 verse 11 says, so that we are, quote, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds and keep you in our Lord Jesus today and forever. Amen.